Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude. It's a little time between chapter 6 and chapter 8. But that means it's a time between the seals and the trumpets. That is, the seal judgments that are listed in chapter 6, the seven seal judgments, and then the seven trumpet judgments that begin in chapter 8. And in between, we have this time of those people that are sealed by God out of the Jewish tribes, 144,000, and then right after that, a number of Gentiles, evidently, that are also that have died and their souls appear before God. It's always kind of a question of who these people are, and conservative commentators get this right 99% of the time. For example, Henry Morris, and I like his commentary on Genesis and his one on Revelation. He kind of has a book at both ends. He says this redeemed multitude will come from among those who were still unsaved at the time of the rapture when living believers were taken out of the world to be with the Lord. So these are those who have been saved after the rapture, but within the tribulation time. He goes on, though, and says, but they will almost certainly not include those who had heard and had knowingly rejected the gospel before the rapture. This seems to be the teaching of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, which deals with the same period. In other words, those verses are those ones that say those who had heard the gospel and refused it, and then the rapture happened, are the very ones that will receive a strong delusion and believe the lie in the tribulation period. What we will see in the book of Revelation then later is that some people believe in the Lord during the tribulation period and probably will suffer death because of it. But others will receive the mark of the beast and be fooled by his promises and things that he will promise to them, and of course then they will be unsaved. Now, we have a unique thing in this chapter in that we have then 144,000 who are saved, but God seals them so that they do not die. They're not martyred during the tribulation period, as we will see. Remember the two witnesses that I spoke about last week? Those two witnesses that we find in chapter 11 are those two that God raises up and gives them 3.5 years to preach the gospel within the tribulation period, but we know that they die at the halfway point of the tribulation period, chapter 11. So we know that they are the ones preaching the gospel in this first 3.5 year period. So they're primarily responsible for the dissemination of the gospel and why these people that we're seeing here in chapter 7 get saved and receive the gospel. And isn't it great that even though the Holy Spirit is gone and his conviction is more like they knew in the Old Testament than it was in the New Testament, but still God's grace is there and these people can be saved. And it's not just that they become good Jewish people, but they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize he's the one they missed. He's the one that they should have always believed in. And so that's what we're seeing here. Matthew 24 and verse 14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." So the preaching of the gospel definitely is taking place in the tribulation period. You know, I was in my New Testament reading this week. I was in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and I had to ask myself the question, are the details, especially of prophecy, important? I mean, so many people say today, well, you know, you can believe this way or this way. Lots of people believe different things about this, and I understand that. And a lot of times, good men differ on the details. But the details are important. And I realized that in reading 1 Timothy, where Paul says this about some people that had a doctrinal problem. He said, "Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I think, well, that's pretty tough punishment from the apostle, that in their faith they have made shipwreck. You know, there's probably no greater analogy in the first century to describe somebody messing things up than shipwreck, you know, because that was kind of the end of everything. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he follows this up and says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus. And this time he mentions Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So here is a man and two others with him who were teaching that, you know, this thing about resurrection coming in the future, it's already happened. Don't worry about it. Paul steps in and in the first book says, I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme that way. So details are important. They are important to Paul, which just means it's not that we can always assure ourselves that we're so perfect that we have everything just right, but it does mean we need to work at it and we need to take the details seriously. So we're trying to see in chapter 7 some of these kinds of details and answer what these things are. Now, in the first three verses, kind of like an introduction, but notice what is happening before he gets to the 144,000. After these things, that is the seal judgments of chapter 6, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, you have three fours there, right? You've got four angels, you got four corners, and you have four winds. And it is kind of interesting how in those details, people can really come up with some pretty fantastic explanations. Even especially, you know, in talking about what are the four corners of the earth, since we know the earth is round. And from geologists and physicists like Henry Morris, he points out that the earth does have kind of four points on it that coordinate things. Maybe that's so. I'm not in his kind of field. Others kind of see it as north, south, east, and west, and so forth. But perhaps these are the four places where the wind comes from. We know this from this verse, that if the wind doesn't blow on the earth, it's not a good thing, folks. We're gonna have a storm tonight, and they say, you know, high winds, I don't know, pretty strong winds coming from over in Kansas and maybe some hail with it and things like that. But we don't know what it would be like for the wind not to blow on the earth. As a matter of fact, when the wind does not blow, then the moisture from the ocean does not come up into the clouds, and the clouds do not bring it over the land and drop it back as fresh water on the land so that it waters everything and makes things grow and goes back to the ocean. None of that would be happening. And so maybe what we're seeing here is that after these six seal judgments, when famine and that is on the earth, that perhaps it's because the wind has stopped blowing and these angels are holding it. And so God is intervening miraculously into the very terms of nature to make this tribulation come. Well, they're ready to do that, but in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and sea, and that sure would hurt it, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, because all of that would be affected by the wind not blowing, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, after all of this happens, and we get over to chapter 8, you will see beginning in verse 6 and 7 as the trumpet judgments begin to happen, then God is pouring out his judgment upon nature and upon the things of the earth and the waters and so forth. And so this angel is saying, wait a minute, let me do this first. God wants me to seal people. And we have a picture of that in chapter 7. And then when these trumpet judgments happen, we see God pouring out his wrath upon nature, and it affects human beings, of course. So we see these three things first. But in your bulletin, you have what I see as three things to see in this chapter that we ought to notice. And the first, of course, then, is this 144,000 or 12 tribes and 12,000 out of each tribe, beginning in verse 4. Well, actually, we've already noted that in verse 2, this other angel says, I have the seal of God. And so then in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. We know these are Israelites. We also know that since God is sealing them, that they are believers. Now, as your eye goes down then through verse 8, you'll see, for example, in verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. And that's the statement you get all the way down through the tribes until you get to Benjamin at the end of verse 8. Now, just for your information, there are almost 30 different lists in the Bible of the 12 tribes of Israel. I was even surprised at that. 30 different times you have a list of the tribes of Israel. And that list varies sometimes because some men can be included and others not. One very prominent one that's not included in this list is the tribe of Dan, who is included in all the other lists. And some think, why not? Why is Dan not included here? The answer that's usually given, probably true, is that Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry and apostatize. And so perhaps that's why his name is appears here. Sometimes Joseph is on the list, but sometimes Joseph's children rather than him is on the list. So Naphtali is... here, Simeon, Levi sometimes is on the list, not always on the list since he's the priest, the tribe of the priests. And so the point being that this is one of those many lists of the tribes, but God knows who they are and where they are. Now, interesting that there are people who believe that that 10 of the tribes have been lost, and we don't know where they are, and the only ones that are in Israel today would be the tribe of Judah, or Jews, and everybody else is lost. One title for that view was called British Israelism. In other words, there was a view that the Western people of Great Britain were the 10 tribes of Israel, and they would be God's people in the end time. The other view of that is the Mormon Church, of course, who believes that they are the lost tribes of Israel, and those lost tribes had migrated to North America, and that's why they believe that when the Lord returns, he'll return to Independence, Missouri, because this is where the lost tribes are. Well, I'd say they're lost in their tribes, but I don't think they're the tribes of Israel, you know. But anyway, there's always been a view that the tribes have lost. And so the point here would be God knows his people and knows where they are. And when this time comes, he will seal all 12 tribes. And by the end of the tribulation, basically we see them in Jerusalem. Now, these tribes then make up what the Bible calls the remnant. In other words, the prophets many times spoke of the remnant that would come, and this remnant would be faithful Jews that when the judgment of God comes at the end of the age, they will be faithful to the end and make it through. I'll give you a few examples. Isaiah chapter 1:9, and if you look up the word remnant in a concordance or dictionary, you'll find dozens and dozens in the prophets. But Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been as Gomorrah. We would have been destroyed if God doesn't keep a remnant. Isaiah 37:32, out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal, of the Lord hath spoken this. And then even Paul in Romans 11:5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so this 144,000 would be properly called the remnant of those who will be faithful and make it through the tribulation without dying. So, for example, John Walvoord says of this group, it is representative of the godly remnant of Israel on earth in the great tribulation. Those who are delivered from their persecutors and brought safely through this terrible time of tribulation. Or Morris says, an adequate cadre of faithful and prepared Israelites must be called for a strategic ministry of witnesses and leadership. An interesting thing is that as these 144,000 are converted by the ministry of the two witnesses, when the two witnesses die, these become the witnesses for the second half of the tribulation period. And they are sent out, and we'll see that later in the later chapters, that they're then sent out into all the earth to be witnesses. Now, interesting also that they are sealed. This word sealed is not the same word as the mark of the beast in chapter 13. When you go to chapter 13 and they receive the mark of the beast, you have the word kerygma. Here, you have the word phragida. It's kind of a funny way to pronounce phragida. And it means, as a matter of fact, they will be sealed right at the end of verse 3, in their foreheads. Literally, epa means upon their foreheads. It seems that God is going to put a visible seal on the foreheads of these Jews, 144,000, so that they will not die. And when people see that, they will know they're protected by God. Now, others suppose, and maybe so, that when the Antichrist realizes that, then again, the Antichrist being a pretender, a phony, that he will begin putting his mark on people to imitate what God has done, which is what the Antichrist always does. Morris also, Henry Morris, had an interesting supposition. Suppose then that since these people are going to come through the tribulation period alive, they're not going to die, they will be in physical bodies like we are right now, and so will a lot of other Gentiles that come through. But these will come through and live in the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns to the earth, he'll set up his kingdom as his temple. And he says perhaps 12,000 will serve in the temple each month. And then the next 12,000 will serve the second month. And then the third 12,000 the third month. Could be. God, we know that these will be faithful and they will be rewarded specifically because of the Old Testament promises. One last thought about this 144,000, and that is, where's the church? If some, as some believe, that the church is going through the tribulation period, surely in passages like this, the church would be described, would they not? Here are the Jews who make it through. Here are the Gentiles who are martyred for their faith. No mention in passages like this. In all the chapters of the tribulation, no mention of the church. And that's one reason why we definitely believe the church is in heaven. And as a matter of fact, I'll make a reference to that later in the verses which follow. So, here are those who go through the tribulation period and enter the kingdom of God. I have an old sermon I preached years and years ago on the three ways people will enter the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And there are three ways people are going to enter into the kingdom of God. First of all, you and I, as members of the church, will be raptured. We'll go to heaven. We'll be there with our physical bodies and our spirits joined to our bodies, but we will come back with Jesus out of the sky to enter into the kingdom of God, right? When he comes in glory. And then the second way is that there will be people like these that we're looking at here that will go into the kingdom of God right out of the tribulation without dying. They'll never leave the earth. They won't die. They won't leave the earth. They will be left on the earth when Jesus returns, and they will be in the millennium in their physical bodies. By the way, how else will people reproduce as they will do in the kingdom of God if you don't have people in physical bodies in the kingdom of God. And the third way is that the Old Testament saints are not resurrected until the end of the tribulation period. They don't go with us at the church, at the rapture. The Old Testament saints stay in, their bodies are in the grave until the end of the tribulation period, because their promise was not to be raptured and go to heaven. Their promise is to stand on the earth in the latter day, as Job said, and in my flesh see God. And so they will be resurrected to enter the kingdom of God from the grave. We come from the air. These people come from the tribulation period. The Old Testament saints come from the ground and are resurrected into the kingdom of God. But no one will enter the kingdom of God without being born again, as Jesus said. Okay, so we see this part. Then in verses 9 to 12, we see the heavenly worship service, which is going to take place at this time. And so after this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now, not just Jewish people, but of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, who are these people? Some have taken this to be the raptured church standing in heaven, but I think at this point not. This is not the church. These are souls of people who have died in the tribulation, actually died, and their bodies are in the dirt, but their souls are in heaven. As a matter of fact, go back to chapter 6 and verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. Remember, we talked about them last week. And if we look in verse 14 of chapter 7, he's going to answer it more clearly. Sir, you know, the angel said, who are these? And he says, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great, literally the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so people are saved by believing in the blood of Jesus Christ. They die and their souls go immediately to heaven, even though their bodies are still in the ground. And that's who we're looking at in verse 9, a whole multitude of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so in verse 10, they sing praise to God, much like we saw in chapter 5 and especially. And so, again, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. These are souls in heaven whose bodies are not there with them yet. Don't you know that our loved ones who have gone on to heaven without their bodies still can say before God salvation is to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb? Because souls can do that in heaven, and they do it here. We saw that again in chapter 5 from verse 9 to the end of the chapter where the redeemed say, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And then the angels say it, and then the creatures say it, and you have all of that praising around the throne of God. Well, look at verse 11 of our chapter. And the angels stood round about the throne, and notice this, about the elders and about, we should say, the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Now, who are the elders here? Who have we defined as the elders? This is the church in heaven. And that's why these souls, or those, this remnant, the souls in verse 9, are not the church. The church are the elders. It's kind of interesting, if you'll go back with me to chapter 4, verse 4, you see a throne very much like this in heaven, where here's the throne of God, and there's a rainbow that goes in a whole circle below and above and around the throne of God. And round about the throne were, first of all, in the inner circle, 4 and 20 seats, And upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed with white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And then also in verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass and crystal and four beasts. Here's the picture. Here's God and Christ sitting on the throne, and closest to them are these four creatures, that is, seraphim and cherubim. They are around the throne, and around them are the 24 elders that represent the church. We will be closest to the throne except for those four creatures. And then our chapter here in chapter 7 and verse 11 says, and around us are the angels. Can you imagine this great song going on? Here's God and Christ, and here are the seraphim and cherubim saying, holy, 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 day and night. And here is the church around them. Thou hast redeemed us to God out of every nation and blood. And around us will be the angels of God, the myriads of angels praising God. What a worship service that will be. And that is coming. Well, then in verse 12, you have a sevenfold blessing, which is very typical in the book of Revelation as the praises are given, especially either from angels or people, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And so we get a little bit of the text of the song and what they're saying. Interesting little note that I found is that in that list of seven things in verse 12, in the Greek language, every one of those has a definite article in front of it, every one of them. So it's saying the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving, and that's the way the Greek has it, and yet no English translation, none of them translate it that way. Kind of interesting. But that's one of those translatable things. In English, we don't always say it that way. We mean the same thing. These are definite things. We just, in English, don't need the article every time. But in the Greek, it's always there. And so it appears these seven times. Well, let's go to the third thing, and that's in verses 13 to 17, the participants, I call it, because verse 13 begins, one of the elders. Who would this be? A representative of the church. Now remember, if we have the details right, that this would be a raptured church saint, one of the elders that happens to be before the throne, saying unto me, what are these? Or literally, who are these that have these white robes, and where did they come from? I think I kind of have to laugh a little bit. I'm sure it's not a laughing matter, but I'm thinking, here's the church there in their physical bodies, and we're there in heaven, and we're complete, and we're resurrected, and we have our physical bodies, and we see these souls over here without bodies, and somebody says, well, who are those people? Where'd they come from? Well, John says, I don't know, but you do, don't you? Right? Sir, thou knowest. So he said, of course he knows. And we shall know even as we're also known. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And so we're told who they are. Not the church, because the member of the church, the elder, says, who are those people over there? Who are those souls over there? We no doubt can recognize souls in heaven. People know each other in heaven now, but they're there without their bodies. And so they'll know, but where'd they come from? Who is this group? Well, again, I just gave you two commentaries. If I gave you 20, they would all be the same. So again, John Walbert says, he says of this great multitude, the martyred dead in heaven, those who died as a testimony to their faith from every kindred, tongue, and nation. Henry Morris said, the martyred saints of the early part of the tribulation period. And so that's who they are. So in verse 14, we find out very specifically, these are these martyrs. flip ahead with me to chapter 12 real quickly, and in verse 11, halfway through chapter 12, which will be about the middle of the tribulation period, and we find, again, more martyrs, more people who die for their faith in chapter 12, and verse 11 says of them, "And they overcame him," that is the dragon described in chapter 12, "by," notice, "the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Do you ever think that we overcome Satan by dying and going to heaven? We overcome him by the blood and by not loving our lives unto death? This is the great verse of the martyrs, you know. What can you do to me? You can do nothing but send me on to heaven. And so they've overcome Satan in the middle of the tribulation period by the blood of the Lamb, by their testimony, and the fact that they would be willing to die for their faith, which is what we're seeing in chapter 7. And so in verse 15a, the first part of the verse, now notice the present tenses and then the switch to the future tense here. Present tense, verse 15, "they are," or therefore are they, "before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." That's what they're doing when John sees them. But notice then the switch to the future tense, which carries us through verse 17. "He that sitteth on the throne shall," that's future, "dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into holy fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." In other words, what you have here is a description of not only what they're doing in heaven, but what they will always be doing in heaven. Now, it's true that at this time, the kingdom of God is not set up yet, so they're not in the millennial reign of Christ. The new Jerusalem has not come to the earth like in chapters 21 and 22, so they're not living in the new Jerusalem yet. But the future tenses say, from this point on, this is what things will be like for them. And so I want you to think about that. In other words, I don't think these verses are intended to say, well, sometime in the future, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. I think it's saying right now, their tears are wiped away and always will be wiped away. And I think that that's encouraging. It is to me, because do you have a loved one in heaven? Do you have a loved one that's gone on before you into heaven? I know many of you do. And at that funeral or beside that grave, we said, they're better off now than they were down here. And we said, they're with the Lord now, and they're happy now, and all the pain is gone now, and all the confusion is gone now. And so I think when we read verses 15, 16, and 17, we can, in that way, apply it to church-age saints who only their souls are in heaven, but their bodies are not in heaven, just like these tribulation saints. And we can say with them, the Lord feeds them and leads them to still waters and even wipes away all tears from their eyes. So I think it's a comforting verse, not only for these who have died in the middle of the tribulation period. Imagine, here's a tribulation period that isn't even 3.5 years long yet. And there's this great multitude, in verse 9, of these souls in heaven who have died in this 3.5 year period. And the elder says, well, who are these? And these are those that came out, but here they are before the throne, and God has given them comfort, and they're blessing God, and everything is great for them. Well, folks, right now, there are 2,000 years of believers' souls in heaven without their body. And somebody could rightfully say, well, who are all of they? And this same answer could be given to our loved ones who are in heaven right now. And so that, to me, is a great promise. So is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord better, as Paul says? I'd rather be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I would rather be with Christ. And then he says, which is far better than this? Well, yeah, that actually is true. And there are many saints in heaven right now waiting for our resurrection, for the rapture of saints perhaps, or at least the end of the age when all of the church age bodies will be resurrected and taken to heaven. There's an interesting verse, and I'll close with this, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, which is the beginning of that rapture passage, where Paul says, "Even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Well, saints right now, their bodies are sleeping in the dust, but their souls are in heaven. And when Jesus returns at the rapture, he brings the souls with him, resurrects the bodies, puts them back together so that we all meet him in the clouds in the air. And so they're waiting for their resurrection day. The church is waiting right now for its resurrection day when the spirits will be brought back with Christ at the rapture, reunited to resurrected bodies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord that way. And then these tribulation saints are waiting throughout the 7 years of tribulation until the Lord returns in glory and their bodies will be resurrected along with all of those Old Testament saint bodies, and they will be put together and praise God forever and ever. So great promises coming for us here in the middle of the tribulation. What a blessing this is. And as we look next time at chapter 8, before we get to the trumpet judgments, there are other blessings, and that is that the saints can pray while they're still in tribulation, and God hears those prayers and answers prayers in a tremendous way, as he always has done. Okay, stand with me, if you will, as we think about those things. Praise the Lord that way. We're going to raise our voices in a few minutes, and we may not sound like the 144,000 or the myriad of angels, but God takes it the same way, and so should we. So let's pray. Father, thank you then for these blessings, the encouragement of knowing what our future is and knowing even the future of this world. And so, Father, though these terrible days must come, we can still say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and bring these blessings to your people. We'll thank you and praise you forever the way these souls in heaven will praise you. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen." Gordon, come and lead us in a song.